Open lines begins issues, etc. today. We can pull this one off. It's going to be a little bit of a miracle. Miracle is one of the words that's being used by Ashley Smith about not only her ordeal with the man who killed several people in a courtroom a couple days ago down in Atlanta. She's talking about a miracle not only in her ordeal as being held hostage by Brian Nichols, but also she's talking about a miracle in his life, too. I'm going to hear from Ashley Smith here in just a few minutes. A little bit of audio to share with you in the first hour of Issues, Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program, an entire hour with the Weiss brothers. Dr. Bob Weiss, a regular guest here on the program. He's professor of practical theology and professor of pastoral ministry and life sciences at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, as well as his brother, Dr. Roger Weiss. He is a board-certified internal medicine and geriatrics, but he's also a medical director of the Alexian Older Adult Institute. We're going to be talking about Christians and medical directives. What's a medical directive? What is it? Well, it's something different than your will, but it does express your will with regard to how you will be treated and what kind of treatment you will receive medically if you're unable to speak for yourself. Now, this finds a really sad connection with Terry Schindler Schiavo. In the absence of any written medical directive, there has been a debate wherein her life literally hangs in the balance. And you've heard that story. We'll talk about those medical directives and why they're important, especially for Christians who have ethical concerns about the end of life, in the second hour of the program. Then, in the third hour, Randy Thomason will be our guest from the Campaign for Children and Families, based in Sacramento, California. The big story, of course, is the judge's ruling yesterday against California's ban on gay marriage. That is a big story for two reasons. One, state number two, and two, most populous state in the Union may have gay marriage in its future. We'll find out what Randy Thomason has to say there in the third hour of the program. Then we'll round off today's program with two conversations, one with a representative of National Right to Life. We'll get an update on Terry Schindler Schiavo. And then, this is serious subjects treated in a humorous way, which is great. I like it. If you're a fan of the comic strip Far Side, if you mourned when in the mid-90s, Gary Larson stopped drawing the things, and you had to satisfy yourself with reruns in the newspaper or the many books that he's published of his comic strips. If you like his humor, you will like the last 25 minutes of our program. We're going to be talking with Dr. Patrick Gray of Rhodes College in Memphis, Tennessee, about God, heaven, and hell in the comic strip Far Side. He says it reflects far more of people's real beliefs about God, heaven, and hell than any public opinion poll ever could. We'll find out why in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. The first hour, open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I do have a couple questions, but first, you've heard about this woman who was held hostage by the suspect in those Atlanta courthouse slayings, Brian Nichols. Now, he eventually let 33-year-old Ashley Smith go. Smith then called the police, and Nichols surrendered peacefully. Well, let's hear from Ashley Smith herself. She says that she told Nichols that God had sent him to her.
Do you believe in miracles? Because if you don't believe in miracles, you're here for a reason. You're here in my apartment for some reason. You got out of that courthouse with police everywhere, and you don't think that's a miracle? You don't think you're supposed to be sitting here right in front of me?
Now, Smith says that she told Nichols that God had a purpose for his life and a purpose for him being there.
I said, you know, your miracle could be that you need to be caught for this. You need to go to prison and you need to share the word of God with all the prisoners there.
Now, first of all, let me say, and we'll hear a little bit more from Ashley Smith in just a minute, a few more details on her ordeal with Brian Nichols. I do not know what I would do if I were being held hostage in the middle of the night and then for hours thereafter by someone who had just killed people in a courtroom and escaped custody from the police. I do not know what I would do. I would certainly be in fear for my life. I would certainly be terrified in ways I can't even imagine right at this point. So I do not want anyone to get the impression that that I would be saying something like, well, okay, I would have done different if I were in her place. I do not know what I would do. I could not possibly guess what I would do. Well, what did Ashley Smith do? She said that her captor and the man who was holding her hostage, Brian Nichols, was moved by her reading to him.
He said he thought that I was an angel sent from God, and that I was his sister, and he was my brother in Christ, and that he was lost, and God led him right to me.
Now, apparently, something did transpire between Ashley Smith and her captor in the course of their hours together. She says in another audio bite that we don't have available here today that he was a different man when he took her hostage and when they went out together to for her to call the police, for him to surrender peacefully. Transformation had undergone, had happened in Brian Nichols over those hours. Ashley Smith, the hostage held there in her apartment after the courthouse shooting, says that she asked Brian Nichols if she could read while they sat together.
He said, "What do you want to read?" I said, "Well, I have a book in my room," and so I went and got it. I got my Bible, and I got a book called The Purpose-Driven Life.
I don't know if you caught that. She got two books out of her room, and she read at least one of them to her captor, Brian Nichols. She got her Bible, and she got the book The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, for those of you who haven't been listening to the program lately, we've done a fair amount of criticism of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Certainly, you know the book. It's a bestseller and has been for the better part of a year and a half. And I'm wondering, after this little incident between Ashley Smith and Brian Nichols, whether or not we've been off base. Maybe you think we have been. Hearing that what softened the heart of this man who had already killed law enforcement officials, escaped police custody, and taken a woman hostage was that hostage reading from The Purpose-Driven Life. We have criticized the book for several reasons. We did a two-hour roundtable. We've done other hours on it as well, probably half a dozen hours at least on The Purpose-Driven Life itself. And we have criticized it because, well, here are a couple things right off the top of my head. My basic criticism is that in The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren teaches that you can win God's favor by the good works you do. Not favor unto eternal life, but favor unto heavenly rewards. That God's favor can be increased, multiplied, by doing good works. That's my main criticism, is that he teaches we have a quid pro quo God when it comes to eternal rewards. And that rewards really don't have much to do with what Jesus did for us at the cross. Now, there are other criticisms, too. Just a few off the top of my head. Rick Warren's use of Scripture and various Bible translations to kind of searching for a translation that will make the point for him. Now, this is a broad criticism of Rick Warren's book. Also, there is his teaching on baptism. He teaches that baptism is basically something you do for God. The same thing with worship. Worship is something you do for God. It's questionable what his views on original sin are. Man seems to have a tremendous capacity after having fallen into sin to seek out God, to decide for God. Not to mention the way the book's been used in literally thousands of congregations across the nation and worldwide. So we've leveled a fair amount of criticism, but have we been wrong? Ashley Smith read to Brian Nichols, her captor, from The Purpose-Driven Life. And he came out a different man. Has this incident in Atlanta proven us wrong? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. It's open lines, issues, etc. If you think we've been wrong on this, or if this incident has proven us wrong on The Purpose-Driven Life, give us a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the news is full of stories of violence, all of them tragic. One of the other ones that's been at the top of the headlines is the incident that took place at a church, actually at a hotel where a church group was meeting. Police are focusing on a gunman's church affiliation as a possible motive for a Wisconsin shooting. It was seven people dead after this man walked into a hotel meeting room where the church was being held during the service and shot the people without so much as a word, apparently, according to the police. Police said that Terry Ratzman had belonged for years to the congregation that met in this hotel in suburban Milwaukee. He opened fire during Saturday's worship service, Living Church of God. It's an offshoot of the Worldwide Church of God, founded by Herbert Armstrong, urges members to prepare for the catastrophic end times predicted in the Bible. Now, here's Captain Phil Horder of Brookfield, Wisconsin's police department. He says that investigators don't think that the problem was at Ratzman's workplace and that these troubles, although they did exist, they don't think they were behind the shootings.
We believe the motive has something to do with the church and the church services more so than any other possible motive.
Now, Captain Horder also says that Ratzman, the gunman there in Wisconsin, walked out of the service 2 weeks earlier, and that seems significant.
And some people have mentioned to us that approximately 2 weeks ago, during a church service, something during the service caused him to walk out of the room.
Now, remember that Ratzman was a member for years of this congregation. He was familiar to all. This was not a man who simply walked into a random group in a hotel and started shooting people. He was a member of this church that met there in the hotel for years. They were familiar with him. He was familiar with them. 2 weeks earlier, he had walked out, and parishioners remembered. They remembered it as significant. Now, more on that walking out incident from Captain Horder.
The motive is not clear, but we are starting to concentrate our efforts more in the area of the church than it being related to his employment or any other situation.
And finally, Captain Horder of Brookfield, Wisconsin's police department says that the investigators in this case believe that the gunman, Ratzman, was upset by something related to this church.
He has walked out of the service during the service from time to time, but never on a day he was scheduled to also give the closing prayer.
Now, we've talked about another subject here on the program, I think, a number of times. It usually comes up in relationship to conversations on gun control. But last time I remember talking about gun control, it had to do with the conceal and carry law in Missouri that I think is about a year old now. And in particular, I asked during one open lines whether or not this conceal and carry law, whether you were comfortable with the fact that it could mean people are carrying firearms legally, but carrying firearms concealed into church and into the church service and into Bible classes and into other church activities. I was just at an automotive dealership this morning, and there was a sign, a clear sign, on every door of this place of business that said, no firearms beyond this point. It's a place of business. This is kind of a standard sign you will see nowadays in Missouri and the big cities where, because there is conceal and carry, if the business owner does not want guns in the place or people carrying guns into the place, he puts a sign on the entrance that says, no firearms beyond this point. Now, whether you were for the conceal and carry or for we had a lot of people call saying, we need to be able to carry guns into church. Church could be a dangerous place, or maybe right outside the church could be a dangerous place. Whether you're for carrying guns into church or not, does this incident in Wisconsin, does it change your mind? What does it do to that entire discussion of carrying guns into church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. Those two questions are on my mind given these violent stories in the news. One, the purpose-driven life. Have we been wrong in criticizing this book? It seemed to have done something between Ashley Smith and her captor, Brian Nichols, to soften his heart as she read to him during her captivity. Have we been wrong in our criticism? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And what are you rethinking the whole guns in church thing after seven people die in a Wisconsin church on a Saturday night during a service at the hands of a member who'd been there for years and was scheduled that day to give the closing prayer? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 2727.
This nation, filled with the vitality of many religions, needs a budget that has a fair and just tax system, creates jobs, and ensures a livable income. Anything less does not reflect our values.
Those were members of the National Council of Churches and the Interfaith Alliance who were at a Capitol Hill rally against President Bush's budget. Last week, we played some audio from, it was Frank Griswold of the Episcopal Church USA about his opposition, along with other leaders, to the president's budget. One day devoted to lobbying members of Congress. That's what this rally was about. The participants heard speakers charge that the president's budget favors military spending and tax breaks for the wealthy while ignoring the needs of the poor. Now here's Rabbi Eric Yaffe. Some of these individuals will play for you here. Rabbi Eric Yaffe, president of the Union for Reform Judaism, he says that religious believers should oppose the Bush budget.
What then is our task as people of faith? To listen to the prophet Isaiah, who exhorts us to share our bread with the hungry. To take back religion from those who use it for selfish purposes.
Now, I'm wondering what it is here, because one can certainly, and one is certainly entitled to have an opinion about the president's budget. In fact, I would say every American ought to have an opinion about the president's budget. Good, informed, active citizens in our democracy, right? But the opinions here are expressed in terms of their moral value. Nothing wrong with that. What I'm wondering here is that if there are budget items that you disapprove of, and you think the burden for the budget should be shifted in some other direction, and you gather as religious leaders, this is probably typically the religious left. Let's be honest about that. Is that a valid concern to say that this is really, we really speak here on behalf of religion in general, maybe even God? Here's the Reverend Jim Winkler. He's General Secretary of the United Methodist General Board of Church and Society. He says that many religious denominations are opposed to the president's budget.
I met along with leaders of the Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and United Church of Christ officials over in the press club where we spoke against this proposed budget. We asserted the budget is a moral document, and it cannot be passed as it is currently outlined by the president.
Now, it ought to be noted here that President George W. Bush is a member of the United Methodist Church. The man who just spoke was also an official of the United Methodist Church, one of their boards, speaking against the president's budget. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-7850. 2727. Let's hear from you on these three stories. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin with Roger. He calls from St. Charles. Hi, Roger.
Hi. I agree with you. I on the purpose-driven life and going out and finding works for yourself to do, I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. God gives us good works to do, and we just naturally do them. I do have a question, though, because we were studying the Bible, and I think it was in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about you get these rewards. Paul makes the statement about you can earn rewards for the heavenly realm, and if you take everything you've done and throw it in the fire and everything's burned, you're saved by grace. But what are these rewards he's talking about? That no one could seem to give me a good answer at, and maybe you'd be able to help me out there.
Now, that is a great question, and you've gone to a passage. Okay, let me start by saying this. I'll get to your passage in a minute. The Scripture does teach heavenly rewards. There's no doubt about it. Scripture teaches that there will be heavenly rewards for those who die in Christ, for Christians. It teaches that those heavenly rewards will differ in some way, we don't know how, but will differ in some way from person to person. And it also teaches that the works that Christians do will be rewarded. Now, it doesn't necessarily teach a quid pro quo. That is, do more works, get more rewards. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's what Rick Warren teaches. Do more works, get more rewards. You want to build up a heavenly bank account? Do more works. That's what Rick Warren teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches. But let's thread the needle very carefully here. It teaches that good works are rewarded, that there are rewards and they vary from person to person. But it does not take the next step and say, so those who do more good works get more rewards. Now, why is that so important at the outset? Because we have to understand why God rewards sinners in the first place. If you go the Rick Warren route, you end up saying, well, God rewards sinners because they change their ways and do good works. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible teaches heavenly rewards, but these rewards themselves are always grounded, founded, based upon what Christ has done for us and not what we have done for God. Now, how do you sort that out? It seems to be a contradiction. We are rewarded purely by grace, and yet somehow God says he rewards the good works of Christians who are moved by the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. It seems to be a contradiction, an either or. Not so. Why does the Christian do good works? Let's say one thing without any doubt. If a Christian does good works, or does a work, we should say, in hope of reward, it by definition ceases to be a good work. Because he is doing the work not placing his trust in Christ, but hoping for some future reward. Conversely, if a Christian does a work in order to avoid punishment, it is not a good work in God's eyes. Because it's not being done by faith in Jesus. But in some way trying to negotiate a way to dodge God's punishment. No. Christians, genuine good works are works that are done on account of faith in Christ. They are done in faith. That is, they are not done for the hope of reward or the fear of punishment, but they are done solely moved by what Christ has already done for us. You know the amazing thing is? When someone stops trusting their own works and trusts solely in what Jesus has done for them, then all the good works flow naturally. But when someone says, okay, I trust Jesus, but I want those rewards, so I'm going to do my works to get the rewards, they don't end up doing any good works. Now, they may look like good works to us, but because they are motivated out of either a hope for reward or a fear of a punishment, they are not being done in faith, and God says, it may look like good works to you, but it doesn't to me. This is how we resolve this apparent conflict here. The good works that God rewards, what God rewards is faith in Christ and the works that flow therefrom, not works that are done in hope of reward. Now to your passage. This is important. Paul talks about each man building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, and that we build with all our little materials, wood, hay, stubble, straw, precious stones, and gold. And some of it will burn, and some of it will remain. Paul is not talking about our works. He's talking about what he initially preached. Look at the context, folks. What he initially preached, which was the foundation of Jesus Christ, and what those who followed him would preach. And if they preach something that is unfit for the foundation, well, it's going to get burned up. The man may be saved, but his preaching, which was useless, does not comport with the foundation. And some people build upon the foundation of Christ. They come preaching after Paul exactly what Christ preached, and that bears fruit. Look at the context of that passage. All right, when we come back, more open lines for your questions and your comments.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues, Etc., and our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is the selected sermons of Norman Nagel, but this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and Him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel.
I want to be
what
Jesus wants me to be. I want to go.
Pray for children you know to grasp God's desire for their lives. Listen to this Global Minute and pick up some ideas to stimulate kids' vision and hearts for missions. The ideas come from Worldwide Kids Club. They have a kids' choir which travels to local churches, inspiring other kids with songs about sharing Christ's love. Even though many children don't go across the ocean to unreached people as part of a missionary family, there are plenty of ways to get them involved right here at home. One way is to have them help in your neighborhood with projects showing care for others, even small projects. Play missions-oriented music for them, and then involve them in praying for missionary families and children who may be their own age. Pray for a new generation of missionaries to stand for Christ in the coming years. For more ideas, visit worldwidekidsclub.com. That's worldwidekidsclub.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Anyone would trade any basketball moment for family, said Minnesota coach Don Monson. He was talking about the death Saturday of Dawn Weber, mother of Illinois coach Bruce Weber. Sports writer David Wilhelm wrote, Illinois players were amazed at their coach's strength and courage Saturday. Said guard Deron Williams, I didn't think he would coach. It shows how strong he is and how much he cares about us for him to come out and coach us after such an unfortunate loss. It is said that life's best lessons are caught, not taught. St. Paul was coach to Timothy, my dear son, as he called him. Coach Paul traveled with Timothy, taught him, and modeled the Christ-motivated life for him. In every field of life, we need more than the older generation imparting the X's and O's of some sport or subject. What's needed is intergenerational sharing of self, knowing we are all equal in God's sight, and older people just happen to be farther down the road of life. Sharing what we have learned on that road makes for good coaches. Compared to steroid use in pro baseball, March Madness shows us something better, something exemplary. Coaches like Bruce Weber are modeling the best in life to their students. That's not madness. It's a gift from God.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
So I have a book in my room, and so I went and got it. I got my Bible, and I got a book called The Purpose-Driven Life.
That's Ashley Smith. She was held hostage by Brian Nichols, a suspect in those Atlanta courthouse shootings last week, and she talked about reading the Bible and Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life to her captor, Brian Nichols. My question for you is this. Have we been wrong on this? We have squarely criticized, and on numerous occasions, Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, in a roundtable with other pastors, during open lines. I've written several articles, now widely circulated. Still get people asking me for these articles because Rick Warren's book is still out there. The basic criticism being that it presents a quid pro quo God. Jesus gets you to heaven, but he doesn't do anything for you when it comes to those heavenly rewards. And it teaches Christians to do works for the hope of future reward rather than because they trust solely not in their own obedience, but in the obedience of Jesus Christ for them. Well, I think it's a valid criticism, but we have been wrong. Could we have been wrong? Because Ashley Smith read the book to her captor, and now she's free, and he surrendered without an incident. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For his part, Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, says that he was, quote, humbled to learn that hostage Ashley Smith found strength and encouragement in its pages during her weekend ordeal. In a statement, the Reverend Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, said he'd learned that Smith shared part of the chapter on servanthood. So now we know what chapter she was reading from with Brian Nichols, the suspect in the courthouse killings. Warren says, quote, Jesus sometimes calls us in some of the most difficult situations to be an advocate for him. And he added that he is, quote, thankful that Ms. Smith was able to draw from the scriptures and her reading from the purpose-driven life to bring some hope to her captor's life that was unraveling so tragically and dramatically. That's Rick Warren's statement after hearing that his book, at least in some way, helped Ashley Smith escape her captor. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with John in Florissant. John, welcome.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for taking my call. Second-time caller. I'd like to take a different approach at this Nichols case. I believe in some cases, regardless of the type of teaching, it's the Word of God that stands, and it's the inspired Word. And I believe in this case, it's not necessarily the book, but I've heard many inserts and clips from her in regard to her response to this ordeal, and I can sense in her voice that there's a gentleness and the humbleness, and I believe that her being filled with the Word of God was more effective than what was actually being read out of the book. Now, I've been a Christian for a good many years, and I'm probably a radio Christian junkie because I scan the radios, and I have a really good friend. She says, you know, why do you do this if you disagree with certain radio stations in it? And, you know, I don't agree with a lot of what Benny Hinn, and I listen to Hank Henegraaff, and I listen to a lot of programs that you guys put out. But I sift it out and learn from it that because the Word still stands.
John, thank you. Now, this is a great insight into, if we're going to ask the question, what really made the difference for Brian Nichols? Was it Rick Warren's insights into servanthood from the purpose-driven life? Or was, this way, one might even say, look, I've got real problems with the theology of the purpose-driven life. But it's not 100% garbage. There are Bible passages in there, and he does make some good points from Scripture. Is it particularly Christ-centered or cross-focused? No. Sad to say, not really at all. It's more you-centered and you-focused, even though it starts out by saying, it's not about you. The next 300 pages pretty much spend most of the time talking about you. However, God's Word, wherever it is found, still retains its power. So let's not deny that. I think John is right on that. It would be tougher if Ashley Smith had read the Quran to Brian Nichols and he had said, now I see the error of my ways. We would not thereby be able to conclude that somehow the Quran had some divine power to change his heart. Because the Quran is not God's Word in any shape, matter, or form. But the purpose-driven life does at least contain snippets and bits of Scripture. So why should we even criticize it at all if someone reads it and the kind of sifting that John talked about just kind of naturally occurs? All the bad stuff falls away and only the good remains. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about theological error. It does not teach that we are bulletproof when it comes to error and somehow only the good stuff gets through. We are to watch our lives and our doctrine closely, says Paul to Timothy. And that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Jesus warns his disciples, Paul warns those who read his epistles. And that error hurts people. Theological error hurts people. Now, there are a lot of Christians who do believe that they are bulletproof when it comes to false teaching. I'm not saying John does, because what John is doing is he appears to be actively sorting truth from error. Now, see, I like Chuck Swindoll as a communicator. I think he's a brilliant communicator. And as far as his moral insights into Scripture, I don't know if I can necessarily fault him there. But what he's doing is mining Scripture for moral insights when Scripture is a mine that's full of Jesus. It's like trying to go into a gold mine that's got a huge vein of gold in it and saying, I'm just here for the dirt. I'm just here for these rocks. And ignoring the gold. There is Christ on every page, and more often than not, Chuck Swindoll mines the treasury of Scripture for mere moral insights. But I've heard Chuck Swindoll on the difference between a Christian and a legalist, and I've never heard anybody put it better. So you can sift. But that does not mean that a book like The Purpose-Driven Life that not only says, well, okay, it's got a lot of nonsense, and then it's got some truth in there, that nonsense can harm. False doctrine hurts people. We need to remember this. False doctrine hurts people. It puts people's lives in jeopardy. There are Christians who think that they're bulletproof to false doctrine. They, in essence, don't believe that they can fall away from the faith. Nothing can hurt me. I'm bulletproof. No, false doctrine is harmful. It is likened in the Old Testament to adultery. So there's still ample reason to criticize and point out the false doctrine. So that we, at the very least, we can discern truth from error. At the very least. Lael is calling from St. Louis. Lael, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I just had a thought, though. It would seem, you know, according to the earning aspect of, you know, the book that we're talking about.
Sure.
That Brian Nichols already knew he blew it, right, with all the things that he'd done. So it would seem like the grace came through, you know, more to him than the law. I mean, just because of the response, perhaps.
Well, that's difficult to tell.
It would be. It is difficult.
That's difficult to tell. I'm certainly willing to allow that that's a possibility. That, in other words, when Brian Nichols finally ends up in Ashley Smith's apartment, he's got blood on his hands.
Right.
And he's in desperate fear for his own life. He knows that he has painted himself into a corner. He knows that he will not get out of this alive. The weight of the natural testimony of the law written on his heart may certainly well make him a man who is desperate and desperate in his own sin. Not a smug sinner walking in, hey, I just killed seven people,
no.
And ain't I the greatest thing in the world?
Right.
So, in other words, maybe, by God's providence, in that chapter on servanthood, I'd have to look at it again, maybe Ashley Smith read one of the few passages there, one of the few references in that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know for that for sure, but it's certainly, we need to allow it as a possibility. And in that case, we're back to John's point, that where God's word is found, it does its work. But we would not say, well, she could then read from the other passages, say, that where Rick Warren says, if you want heavenly rewards, you're just going to have to start earning them, period. And he says it in the premise of the book. The works that you do determine how you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Now, Jesus will determine if you get to heaven, but your status in heaven is entirely dependent upon your works. She reads that to Brian Nichols? It's only going to drive him deeper into despair. Because what are his works? He left a courtroom full of blood. There's not much reward in his future, is there? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. John is on the line. He calls from his car. Hi, John.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well.
I was just, have been listening to this here. I did a Bible study with our group. I did take exception to the book, but for some reason, we focused more on the worship aspect that, you know, you're worshiping God. He's the central focus. You do the works. I don't know that any of us really latched on to the reward function, but I know in my own life, it seems like as I've done more and more, I've been rewarded, not even expecting such things.
Was it a Lutheran congregation where this study was done, John?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Well, let's see if we can sort that out, and thank you for the call. I've noticed that, too, because I've read a dozen easy critiques of The Purpose-Driven Life. I'm no genius, but But for me, what stood out as the predominant error that runs through the entire thing was this whole notion of how you get heavenly rewards. You get salvation by Jesus and heavenly rewards by your works. So God saves you because of Jesus, but he rewards you because you're so darn good. Or doesn't reward you because you aren't. That does not comport with the gospel. Why is it that no one else noticed that? Well, I've read a couple that mention it. It's not because I'm brilliant. Well, two reasons. One, there's a lot to criticize in this book. There is. But I think a genuinely Lutheran perspective on this book will force someone to ask the question, what kind of gospel is Warren teaching? And when you start at the very beginning of the book with him saying, Jesus determines how you get to heaven, you determine your status in heaven, the number and kinds of rewards in heaven, I hear a different gospel. Now, you can read my critique if you're interested, by the way. And you could critique my critique for not having a lot of other criticisms that I've read from other people that are equally valid. It's at our website, issuesetc.org. All you want to do is, when you get there, the search engine is along the left side. Just click on that and type in purpose-driven or forgiveness given. Purpose-driven or forgiveness given, which is the name of the article. It's open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim is calling from St. Louis. Welcome, Jim.
Good morning. Todd, I listen to you daily, and I really do think your observations are very blessed. Almost every point you make, I agree with. And I just called in regard to what you were talking about, the Bush budget, and I was going to say about Jesus' words being that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And, you know, they just came out this week and talked about how the richest Americans in this country have gotten so much richer. And then at the same time, you know, the poor seem to be getting poorer. And, you know, and I'd like you to comment on Jesus' words in
all
regard
right.
to that.
Jim, thank you. Now, let's sort things out. First of all, I don't know about rich getting richer or poor getting poorer. I'm staying the same. I must be in the middle, the mean, the average. So, and I'm not familiar with the statistics that Jim is making reference to. So I can't comment on that. And as I said before, everyone's entitled to their opinion about the Bush budget. And one of the criticisms leveled by the National Council of Churches and the Religious Alliance and all the others who gathered in Washington, D.C. yesterday was, hey, it favors the wealthy over the poor, and that's not just. You know, that may be true. But the wrong passage, with all due respect, Jim, the wrong passage to go to is, it is easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is not the passage you want to use here, Jim. Because two things. One, there are better passages. If you want to make the case that, say, the Bush budget favors the rich and gives a short shrift to the poor, and that this is something that governments ought not do, there are passages where you could look at Romans 13 and see that the government has general responsibility for the welfare of all citizens, not to pay your paycheck, but to protect you, and for those who cannot care for themselves, they are to protect them too, not just with the sword. And this has been recognized throughout Western civilization as one of the basic tenets of what governments do. For the truly indigent, the truly poor, there is always help from society. All right. So you don't have to go to Jesus' words, where he is not talking about the vice of richness over the virtue of poorness. That is not what he's talking about. He's making a point about who's God, who your God is. Now you notice Jesus doesn't say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but poor people just slide right through, woo, because they're poor. No, he's not talking about rich and poor. He's talking about those who trust their riches. Rich man there is a loaded term, those who trust their riches as a god. Now you say, who trusts their riches as a god? I do, you do, all of us do. Here's a case in point from my very own life. I just had to shell out this morning a huge chunk of change to do an auto repair, way more than I thought I would have to. So I'm driving along to pick up this car and write this big check. And what am I thinking about? No, let's put it this way. What am I worrying about? I'm worrying about the fact that, you know, I had a little pad there, and that's all going to be gone. I had to spend it. Now, I'm not worrying about whether my kids will eat. My kids will still eat, but I'm sitting there thinking, here was extra money in my bank account that I had to spend for a necessity, by the way, even though my producer thinks I got taken, for a necessity, and here I am worrying. Not that we're going to eat, the house will still be warm, the lights will still be on, and there I am, rich man I am. I don't get paid that much, by the way, but I qualify as a rich man because what was I trusting? I was trusting in that money that was sitting in my bank account. It gave me a sense of security. And Luther is very keen on this. He says, anything that gives you that sense of security, that's your God. So when he says rich man there, he's talking about those who are rich with regard to the world and poor toward God. Or, to put it the way we ought to understand those words, those who trust in the things of this world rather than in God. Jim is calling from his car. Jim, thank you for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for your program. You piqued my interest with your earlier comment about the rewards in heaven not being part of the gospel, and I would welcome you unwrapping that a little bit for me. And I guess my question is, how do you reconcile that comment which you made with the many references in the Bible? And in fact, the footnotes in the Concordia Self-Study Bible make it clear that the references to one's or to God's judgment on the judgment day truly do reflect your works here on earth. If you could explain that a little bit more, I'd appreciate it.
All right. Well, I talked about it a little bit before. I didn't say that rewards were not part of the gospel. I did not deny that Scripture teaches heavenly rewards. Maybe you're coming in a little late on the conversation, Jim. In fact, I said quite the opposite. I said that Scripture does teach heavenly rewards, that it does teach that our works will be rewarded, truly good works. The problem is not heavenly rewards, and the problem is not good works. The problem is, what is a good work? Rick Warren says a good work is something that you do in hope of reward. And Scripture says, if you're doing it in hope of reward, you are doing it from the wrong motivation, and it is therefore not a good work. If you're doing it to avoid punishment, you're doing it from a wrong motivation, therefore God does not deem it a good work. God deems good works only those things that are done, trusting in Christ's obedience and not in our own. And Rick Warren's book encourages people to do good works in hope of reward. He's encouraging people to do false good works. So Scripture does teach heavenly rewards. What does God reward? Faith. And the works that flow from faith, that is trusting in Christ and not ourselves and not our works, God rewards. In fact, I think Rick Warren has sold God short. I think the rewards that God has in store for Christians, you know, Rick Warren has a picture of getting out there and finding your purpose. And when you find your purpose, then you can have secured some rewards. I think God is going to be rewarding people who spent their whole life never knowing what their purpose was, but they did know their Savior and they trusted Him. And they didn't do anything great. All they did was trust Jesus' obedience for them all the way to the cross and counted their own works as rubbish. All along, maybe they worked a back-end job someplace with no purpose. They ended wondering, what have I done with my life? I never figured out why I was here. And then they die. And the rewards God has in store for those who trust in Christ are beyond imagination. I think Rick Warren's selling God short. He is a God who is, quite frankly, just too miserly. No, rewards are indeed part of the gospel. But the way that Rick Warren teaches rewards has nothing to do with the gospel. That's the distinction I would make there. Now, as to the footnotes, I'd have to read the footnotes. Maybe they're getting it right. Maybe they're not. What about judgment? What about that day of judgment where it says so clearly, Paul says, that God is that every man will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. You bet we will. You bet we will. There is a judgment day. what good works will you appear before Christ with? What does Scripture say? Does Scripture say that you're going to go into Judgment Day with your own good works to present before Christ? Absolutely not. We will appear before Christ in that judgment seat with good works, far more than we ever could have imagined. We will appear before His judgment seat with Christ's good works, all counted toward us. Christ will look upon us and say, I see perfect obedience. And we'll say, wait a minute, we didn't render perfect obedience. We failed so many times. And He will say, I don't know about you, but I see perfect obedience. I see all my own perfect obedience reflected back in you. I counted it toward you. Don't you remember? Does that sound familiar? Sounds to me like the sheep and the goats. Come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And what do the sheep say? When did we see you hungry and feed you? We didn't do that. When did we see you naked and clothe you? We never did that. But Christ was perfectly obedient, and it is His obedience that counts on Judgment Day. Now, for the unbeliever who wants to trust his own obedience, or sadly, for even the person who considers themselves a Christian who is intent upon going into Judgment Day, trusting and holding forth their own good works before Christ, beware. As I said before, if you want good works, James says this in his epistle. If you want good works, then engender faith. It is only trust in Christ's works that produce works in the believer. As long as you're trusting in your own works or hoping for a reward from your own works, those works won't be good. A man who has no works, what's his real problem? No faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because that is what genuinely pleases God, what Christ has done for you. Now, instead of reading Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, read our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. It's called Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. He's a regular guest on the program. He has preached for a lifetime, and these sermons, not all of them, but many of them, are compiled in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Book of the Month there on the home page, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. When we come back, Dr. Bob Weiss and Dr. Roger Weiss on Christians and Medical Directives.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.